Welcome everybody back this afternoon. Glad to have everyone here for this afternoon's service to worship our God once again on this Lord's Day, to be with one another, to help recharge each other's spiritual batteries, so to speak, to encourage each other to be faithful here for another week as we go back into the work week, into the school week, and our daily lives. There are few issues, perhaps more hurtful or that cause hard feelings than dealing with sin when it comes to other people. This morning we talked about sin in general. We talked about the danger of sin, the nature of sin, understanding why it is important for us to make sure that we're doing the best we can to avoid it. But when it comes to how we address sin in other people, obviously this is one of those topics that when we try to talk to others, whether they're fellow Christians or non-Christians who may be doing something that isn't right, this is one of those issues that can cause people to get very defensive, can cause people to get very emotional, and we have to be very clear on what the Bible tells us to do when we address sin in other people. We need to make sure we're following the steps that God has laid out for us and doing so with the right attitude and with the right heart. And then if individuals get upset, if they get angry, they get mad, well, then we deal with that, and we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. We deal with that according to what the Scriptures say. But in the end, we must do what God tells us to do. And so the first thing we want to talk about is addressing sin with non-Christians, people who aren't members of the church, may or may not know anything about the Bible. Maybe they're religious, maybe they grew up going to a community church, what have you. But people who aren't Christians, a lot of times they may be trying to, or thinking that they're serving God, trying to serve God, and maybe they just don't know any better with regard to what God's Word has to say about how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves, how we talk, maybe even how we think. But when we address individuals, friends, classmates, coworkers, whoever it may be, it's important that we remember that some of these individuals may not know anything about the Bible, and as such, we need to help them understand what God tells them to do in order to be saved. We need to express to them the fact that they need to know God's Word. Addressing specific issues in a person's life may not be as effective in that moment as much as needing to point out the need for Christ to start with. And then as they look into God's Word, and as they hopefully are seeking to learn more, there's going to be opportunity to apply it to specific scenarios and instances. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 19, Paul is a great example of this tactful, diplomatic way of addressing people. Rather than pointing out how Zeus is a false god and Artemis is a false god and all these in Athens, when Paul was in Athens, we know that Paul, he spoke about the unknown God. And of course, in the process of that teaching, there is certainly application against idolatry. But he focused on what they needed to know. Let me tell you about the unknown God. This unknown God that you don't know about, let me tell you about him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." That particular attitude, that mindset is very important. To be a servant. Notice Paul says, not just to fellow Christians, but this is to people who aren't Christians, seeking to be able to persuade them to come to Christ. Verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews." He says, verse 21, "To those who are without law, as without law, that I might win those who are without law." Verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." What Paul's describing there in verse 22, and of course when he's describing the Jews, the Gentiles, it's within this pattern that Paul uses in talking to people who aren't Christians of starting where they are. With the Jews, he was able to start with the prophecies. He was able to start talking about Christ because the Jews had a background in the knowledge of the law and of Jehovah and of the Messiah, at least the prophecies regarding the Messiah. With the Gentiles, he essentially had to start at the very beginning. I mean, you read in Acts chapter 17, Paul at Athens, Paul basically starts at the very most basic fundamental truth, which is that God created all things. Through him, everything has been created. He started kind of with creation and built up to Christ and him crucified and him resurrected. So when Paul describes verse 22, I have become all things to all men, that doesn't mean that he is sugarcoating or that he's trying to adapt what he says to change what he says so that people don't get upset at him. He starts where they are. He seeks to establish some common ground first. How far back do we have to go to where we have a common ground of belief? Something we both believe in. That's what Paul did with the Jews and with the Gentiles. As with Athens, we both believe in a divine power. The Greeks believed in multiples. Paul believed in one, but he started with that divine power. So when we talk to people, certainly zeal, desire to be able to express our faith in Christ, the desire to attempt to persuade someone about the value of looking deeper into God's word, that needs to be a part of our everyday character. That was certainly part of Paul's. But certainly as we go through that, we need to make sure that we start where an individual is. Find some commonality, find some common ground, no matter how far back you have to go. And then build from there. And it may not be, it's not going to be a one-day process, most likely. It's going to be a multiple conversation, multiple Bible studies, multiple, could be take years to establish this sense of a relation between you and this individual where they finally get to a point where they're comfortable really being objective with their own life and looking at God's word. But that will never happen if we don't ever start to try to establish a connection with somebody. It's never going to happen. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Jesus says, we're like a city that is set on a hill. It's not meant to be hidden. It's meant to be seen. We are like a lamp that is lit, a candle to light the inside of a home. You don't put it under a basket. It defeats the point. So when he applies that verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men. In other words, the type of character that we are to produce. Okay, this goes back to the fruits that we're producing. This should be something that is done so naturally by the character within us. It's like an apple bearing apples, an apple tree bearing apples. It's not like the apple tree has to try. It's just a natural product of what's taking place inside. And the light that should be within us, that this character of God that we have within us should be bearing naturally, this light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As we seek to establish some kind of a relation with individuals, trying to talk to them about God's word, hopefully for an amount of time necessary to convince somebody to become a Christian, when we think about our example, perhaps the biggest stumbling block that we can ever allow to be thrown in another person's way is certainly hypocrisy. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but being mindful of our example when we try to talk to others, we try to help them understand what God's word has to say. For us then to go and do something, especially as people are watching, for us to do something, say something that we know isn't right, that we should have not done, it certainly can hurt the opportunity to try to talk to people. Not that we're not human, we are. People make mistakes. But we certainly, if we do make a mistake, especially when there are others around us, they know that we claim to be Christians, we need to absolutely own that and say, I should not have said that, I should not have done that, I got caught up in the moment, and I apologize for that bad example when I should be a good example. You know, that statement right there would be able to help anyone who has a tendency to claim or to accuse hypocrisy on our part, being willing to say, no, I'm not perfect either, but I'm trying to be the best that I can. To own that, that's not something people of the world commonly do, to own their mistakes, to willingly say what I said and what I did was wrong and I shouldn't have done that and I apologize. That's something that the world has a tendency not to want to do. And it's the human nature not to want to do that either. So we need to make sure we're aware of our example when we're trying to establish a relationship, a dialogue with individuals that we're trying to talk to about the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 27, we read this a couple of weeks ago, Paul tells the Corinthians, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul makes the case that it's possible to become so enamored, so focused on helping other people that we fail to help ourselves. And Paul, when he makes this case, he makes the point that I am always focused on, first of all, on my conduct towards God, but also this would certainly apply to his example before others as well. But notice he says, lest when I preach to others, I can help 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 people come to Christ. And it would make no difference whatsoever if I am not living, practicing what I preach. So there's certainly the outward example of it, that could cause accusation of hypocrisy. But then there's the actual practical part of it, which is I could lose my soul. This is especially applicable for preachers. Sometimes preachers, the temptation can be there to get into a habit of focusing so much on other people that we don't pay as much attention on ourselves. And then we get caught up in things that we shouldn't be involved in, and then before we know it, maybe we've fallen away. We may have helped other people come to Christ, but we might lose our own soul because we're not paying enough attention to ourselves. And Paul, when he makes this case in 1 Corinthians 9, the need to make sure we practice what we preach for our own soul as well as an example to others is a very important aspect. But then the temptation comes where we begin to think to ourselves, maybe no one will listen. No one's going to care. And in our society, that temptation is there all the time to think, yeah, I would talk to them, but they're most likely going to say no anyway. You know what? Jonah had a really, for a period, he had a pretty bad attitude. First of all, about going to Nineveh to preach, he ran away from God to try to avoid it. He should have known better. He learned better. You can't run from God. But then even after he got to Nineveh, he preached and warned the people, telling them that God's bringing judgment upon you. When they turned and repented, he was angry about it. He was upset about it because they listened. But Jonah had to learn mercy. That's one of the fact that one of the whole points of Jonah. The reason why we have that extended account of Jonah is because at the very end, God makes the case to Jonah. Jonah, shouldn't I show them mercy? Well, why would I not show them mercy if they're willing to turn and do what I want them to do? But Jonah, he didn't want to teach. He didn't want to preach. And some of it may have been at the beginning that he didn't think anybody would listen anyway. But the example of Jonah is that people do listen. They may not always heed. They may not always react the way we want them to. But you know what? People are listening. People are watching. And sometimes we can lose sight of that fact. Finally, with regard to talking to non-Christians about God's word, but especially dealing with sinful nature. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, this is after the people have requested from Samuel, give us a king to judge us. Samuel was very upset. He's very upset. He prays to God. God tells him, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. One of the things that preachers have to remind themselves of all the time is that when people don't listen to what God's word has to say, whether it condemns them and something that they're doing, condemns their lifestyle, whatever. If they reject it, they refuse to listen any longer, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God and God's word. And again, the focus shouldn't be on one particular sin. Let's say this individual is involved in something, you see it, you can let them know about what God's word has to say. Hopefully it will bring up an opportunity to talk more about God's word. But to zone in on one sin, even if they were to care enough to correct that one, there would be tons of others they'd have to correct as well that you might never know about. That's why I say that the focus needs to be on bringing them to desiring to learn more about God's word. They will, in turn, as they learn, the opportunities are going to be there to apply God's word, to address sins in their life. But one of the key components is that when it's rejected, and there's going to be times that people, they don't want to listen to us. They don't want to talk about God's word. They don't want to feel like they're being condemned. They don't want to address the idea of judgment day. Well, they're not rejecting us. And I know that's a very difficult concept to distinguish, that they're rejecting God. Because sometimes, and I, when I first started preaching, this was something that bothered me all the time, is when I felt like I would fail. I was failing when I couldn't convince somebody to study more about God's word. When I was going through physical therapy on my torn tendon in my pinky finger, there was this lady who was working with me to kind of work my tendon working properly again. And she was attending a community church there in Tarpon Springs. And I kept trying to talk to her about different aspects of worship. We talked about instrumental music. We talked about all sorts of things. I mean, all I was doing was sitting there and working with my tendon. And she's, there, so I figured we might as well talk to her about it. She never seemed to really pay any attention to the things that I said. I mean, I'd involve her in conversation, but she pretty much rejected it. And it made me feel like I wasn't good enough. I didn't say the right things. Maybe I don't know enough to say the right things. And it really caused me a lot of times to question, maybe I shouldn't be a preacher. Maybe I shouldn't be preaching. Because if I can't talk people into looking more into God's word, then what's the point? But I have had to learn, and this is something we all learn, is that when people reject what's being said from God's word, they're not rejecting you and me. They're rejecting God. They may be yelling at the messenger. People's feelings may be hurt. They may be mad at the messenger. But in the end, it's the message that is causing them to be defensive. It's the message they're mad at. Just because we're the messenger doesn't change the message. So dealing with non-Christians, as we said, use Paul as an example. Start where they are. Be patient. Be merciful and help people be long-suffering. Try to help people to want to learn more about God's word. We talk about good works and this light that needs to be shown forth from Matthew chapter 5. Good works, by definition, these are works that are designed to raise the spiritual awareness of others, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, to make themselves think about God, to think about God's word, the Bible, think about maybe I should start going to church. Maybe I should learn more about what this individual does. Anything that can help us in that way to bring people just to talk about God's word. Maybe not just sit down with the Bible, but just to talk about principles from God's word even. Talk about what we learned on Sunday. To be able to do that at the very least, that's a seed that we're planting. So what about Christians? What about fellow brothers and sisters? When there's something that we observe, something we hear somebody say, something we observe them do, even perhaps in our day and age, especially with social media, I've known a lot of preachers that get very discouraged and they refuse to go on Facebook or anything else anymore because so often they see fellow brothers and sisters involved in things that they really shouldn't be involved in. And it bothers them because it makes them feel like, well, when we gather together, everybody seems to be doing good and they're trying to do what's right. But then as soon as we leave, everybody goes back to their lives, and in those lives, they're involved in things that they shouldn't be doing. And it discourages preachers, and it discourages Christians too sometimes. But when we talk about addressing sin in our brothers and our sisters, there's two types that we want to talk about, that God gives us a guide to understand how we're supposed to address these things. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15, Jesus deals with a conflict between brethren, between a brother or sister, a brother and a brother, a sister and a sister. When you've got a problem with another brother or sister, or they have a problem with you, notice what Jesus says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice the three steps that must be taken in addressing sin, especially sin between an individual and another. Something they've said or done that they've done against you, that has harmed you in some way, that has caused a problem for you. Well, you go and you talk to that brother first. Notice what it doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, go and talk to the elders. Jesus doesn't say, go and talk to the preacher. He says, go and talk to that brother or that sister that has done something that has offended you or caused you harm. If they don't listen, maybe they don't think they did anything wrong, then go take two or three other brothers or sisters with you to talk to that individual. Because maybe coming from you, they may not be able to, it may not register. But coming from two or three others who also say, listen, what you did or what you said, this was wrong. And you really need to repent of this and make it right with your brother or your sister. But then if they won't hear that, then you take it to the brethren. Then the brethren, as a church, addresses this with this individual, noting that this isn't just something, well, they said something I didn't like. Okay, this isn't just something frivolous. This is something sinful. Something that has been done that is not according to the character or conduct of a Christian. And notice the church, when it gets involved, if this individual refused to acknowledge that they've done something wrong, even then, notice they are to be like a heathen and a tax collector, which is to say, just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we use the term disfellowship. Really, all that means is we are acknowledging this individual is in a state that they refuse to repent of sin they've committed. That's what that is. And as a result, we recognize that as of right now, they are in a sinful state. They refuse to turn away. And as such, we need to make sure and acknowledge that this individual, they certainly need to be talked to bring them back. But notice what Jesus says, like a heathen and a tax collector. That concept means is that they're no longer one of us for the time being, as long as they continue to be prideful and refuse to change. That's what that means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 3, Paul deals with sin, and certainly other brethren would be affected by any sin. Other people are always affected by things that we do that are wrong, always. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the example of a young man who has his father's wife. Okay, he has taken her as either as a girlfriend or as a wife, but she is actually bound to his father. Presumably, this is his second wife. His first wife, who was the man's mother, must have passed away. He married another woman, and now his son has seduced her, has taken her as if she was his. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 3, Paul says, I indeed, absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. Paul says, I know what the situation is. Given the fact that Paul certainly, he probably knows the individual as well. Presumably, it's the son who's a Christian. Whether the father and the second wife or this woman that this young man has, or whether they're Christians or not, we don't know. It is the focus, though, on the son who has his father's wife. He is a Christian. And Paul says, I don't need to be there to acknowledge that this is a sinful act. This is wrong. He even mentions here in 1 Corinthians 5, this isn't even named among the Gentiles. Verse 11. So he instructs them to deliver this man. When you're all together, you deliver this one to the destruction of the flesh so that hopefully you can save their soul. And this is what we say by actually making the statement, recognizing this individual is in sin and they refuse to change. Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. We think of this type of situation as disfellowshipping because we're no longer going to keep company with these individuals. But notice Paul is applying the principle of fellowship into how I deal with a person. Because we have a spiritual relationship, we enjoy sharing a meal together. And of course, in the New Testament, remember, sitting down and sharing a meal to keep company or to eat with a person was to approve of that individual. It showed approval, it showed favor, it showed everything is good between us. Paul says, no, everything is not good between you. He is no longer in fellowship with you or with anybody, any of the other saints because he's not in fellowship with God. That's applying 1 John 1 to this situation here in 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul says, because of this, don't keep company with a brother or a sister who is in sin and refuses to change. Verse 12, what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Outside of what? Outside of the body of Christ. This term judge, there's several different terms judge in the New Testament. This one is to actually enact or bring about action because of the guilt of a person. Paul says, I can't do anything about people who are outside of Christ. There's nothing that we can do that would make any difference. Now, Paul's not saying we can't acknowledge that people have done something wrong on the outside. It's just that there's nothing for us to do about it. People are going to sin. But those within the body of Christ, notice, do you not judge those who are inside? Yes, we do. Verse 13, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That's what God commands through Paul. And it's unfortunate because we live in a society that deems this to be awfully harsh. I had a brother in Christ who for many years believed in the need and the necessity to acknowledge when a brother or sister is no longer serving faithfully, when they've fallen away, when they're in sin. But then it became a problem with his own family. And all of a sudden, the issue was, well, you know what? It was far more effective 2,000 years ago than it is today. This is not really something that people really understand, and it'll do far more harm than good. Because all of a sudden, it was a member of his family that was in sin. Yet, Paul doesn't offer this as a suggestion. In fact, consistently in the New Testament, we see that this is presented not as an option, but as a necessity. When we read back through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, verse 8, we see how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the leaven, that you may be a pure lump. This is why it's so important for us to be willing, as a church, to address these matters where a brother or a sister in Christ is not serving the way they should. As individuals, notice the application though. As individuals, when we think about what Paul says in verse 3, I, indeed absent from the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Obviously, he refuses to change. I would think that if this individual hadn't even been spoken to, hadn't even been told, hey, this is wrong what you're doing, Paul wouldn't jump to this verse 3. Efforts have already been made to be able to talk to this fella. He refuses. Paul says you don't have any other alternative now. He refuses to change. In Romans Chapter 16, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice Paul says the same, not just those who are lost in sin, doing something in their own lives that they shouldn't be doing, but also those who cause divisions and offenses. People are seeking to stir up trouble. People who are trying to get the goat, as we might say, of someone else. Someone who is trying to make other people angry, to offend other people. Paul says they're just serving themselves. This, too, is worthy of being noted and acknowledging these individuals are not serving God. Within this, both 1 Corinthians 5 and Romans 16, yeah, these are congregational actions. This is what's done by a church. But the individual responsibility here, notice Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Within all of this, the individual responsibility still exists. To reach out to that individual, to try to talk to them, to try to help them to understand what you're doing isn't right. We'll talk here in a minute about the attitude we use to do that, the means by which we attempt to reach out. But just because 1 Corinthians 5 and Romans 16 deals with brethren as a whole doesn't negate the responsibility of each individual to try to talk to this person. Tell them you love them. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Some people would stop right there. See? You're not supposed to judge anybody else, whether they're Christians or not Christians of sin. Don't judge me. In fact, that's a phrase that people use a lot today, isn't it? Don't judge me. And it's a phrase that people use very casually. I was at the house and Cheyenne was eating, I don't know what it was, candy or something. And I looked over at her and I was just trying to figure out where she got the candy. And she looks at me and says, don't judge me, and then walks off. I'm like, where did you even hear that? I assume she heard it from school or something else, and I don't know what she meant by it, but that's a phrase that people come up with so often. But it started and really kind of revolves from a religious perspective first. Don't judge me. Paul says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Notice what the situation is. These individuals who are, and these are our Jewish brethren, they're condemning the Gentile brethren for things, but the Jewish brethren are guilty of the same things they're condemning others for. There's a word for that, hypocrisy. In verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God isn't going to be fooled. You may paint it up differently, you may justify it, you may try to explain it away. But what you are doing is no different than what you're accusing the Gentiles of doing. Not that what the Gentiles do isn't wrong, sure. But you know what? You're just as guilty as they are. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 2. Paul quotes the Old Testament. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Just as much as our example is important before other non-Christians, for people outside of the church, our example among brethren is crucial as well. Sin brings reproach on the church. That's one of the applications that Paul makes from verse 24 of Romans chapter 2. There is reproach on the church when there's hypocrisy involved. Paul is applying that to these Jewish brethren who are condemning others, but they themselves are guilty. You're bringing reproach upon the church. Well, that's what sin does. When a brother or a sister is involved in something they shouldn't be, you know that there's a whole world of non-Christians who are seeing that too. Who may or may not know, yeah, that brother or sister or that person, they attend that church over there on Fairway. The reproach that can come from it, the stumbling blocks trying to talk to that person later about the gospel, it is enormous. In James chapter 5 and in verse 19, as we gear into how we go about dealing with these issues. James says in chapter 5 and in verse 19, on the heels of describing the need of acknowledging righteous and fervent prayer, he says in verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover, a multitude of sins. This idea that James promotes, notice he's focusing on the individual, not on the church. He says, if anyone among you wants, and someone turns him back. Someone goes to him, talks to him, convinces him that what he's done is wrong, and he needs to come back to what God tells him. Let that person know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, yes, in application, that's, or in context, that's a fellow brother or sister of Christ, but a sinner's a sinner, whether they're a member of the church or not. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. You're turning someone away from condemnation, from judgment, and you cover a multitude of sins. It's not like, oh, well, okay, so I help somebody come back to the truth or help somebody to become a Christian, and so that kind of makes good on, I can commit 10 sins now. That's not what James is describing. The idea behind this is the character of it. Because you are seeking, you love that individual, you're seeking their well-being for their soul. It's going to have an impact. It's going to have an application for them as well. You're going to cover a multitude of sins. I'm not covering their sins. I'm covering my own. Not because I'm hiding them, but because now I'm so focused on doing what God wants me to do, and I'm thinking about my example, that these multitudes of sins, I won't be committing them. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, this is one of those texts that people get confused a lot because it seems not to make much sense. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We just talked about this morning the application of understanding the nature of sin and that our sins and our trespasses cause us to be dead spiritually. So what in the world, are there certain sins that aren't as bad as others? Is that what John's describing? In a letter of 1 John where there is absolutely no middle ground. Wouldn't that be ironic? It's either this or this. It's either lightness or light or dark. It's either sin or righteous. No, John's not saying there's middle ground or that there's degrees of sin. Notice what the difference is. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, which is what? This brother doesn't realize he's doing it. This brother, it's not thinking about what he's saying or what he's doing. It's a sin not of refusal of serving God. It's not a sin of rejecting serving as a Christian. It's something they get caught up in and they just need to be shown that they've done something wrong. That's a sin that does not lead to death because they're going to be willing to repent of it. That's why. He will give him, I know at least in my Bible, he is capitalized here. I don't believe that's God, he. I believe the one who corrects the brother, he will give the brother life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And God will forgive him. This individual recognizing, oh yeah, I shouldn't have said that. I didn't even think about it. Or I shouldn't have done it. I didn't even think about it. This brother will help another brother to save their soul, just as James describes. And God will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, because they're willing to turn. They're willing to repent. There is sin leading to death. Well, what type of sin is that? Sin that I refuse to turn from. That's what it is. Sin that I refuse to repent. Sin that I want for me, and this is going to be something for me. I do not say he should pray about that. Not that you shouldn't pray for that person to come back to the Lord, but the idea that I do not say that he should pray about that. Please forgive this person, even though they refuse to change. No. God's not going to forgive them if they refuse to change. All unrighteousness is sin. End of story. Notice how John said, all unrighteousness is sin. There is sin not leading to death. Those sins that grab us all of a sudden, in the spur of the moment, in the heat of the battle, so to speak, and we don't even think about it. Maybe it completely escapes our attention, and it takes somebody else saying, did you realize you said this? Did you realize you did this? I didn't even know. I didn't even think about it. That's the type of sin that does not lead to death, because those are the types of situations that brother or sister is going to pray and ask for forgiveness. They're going to ask forgiveness from the brother or sister who hurt them. They didn't want to. They didn't mean to. And it was one of those sins that came about. They're going to make it right. That's what John describes here. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now we're moving on from the actual action of reaching out to a brother or sister to the character with which that is done. Notice the spirit of gentleness. If someone's overtaken in a trespass, that means they're involved in it. It's not just one of those things where they was an accident, they didn't think about it, it was kind of a... They just weren't aware of themselves, and they repented. No, they're overtaken. They're still involved in it. They've fallen away, or they're still involved in something they refuse to change. They're overtaken in a trespass. You who are spiritual, those who are spiritually minded, those who recognize what's at stake, you restore such a one. Here's your character involved here. You restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's not so much speaking to the words that we're using. It is the purpose or the motivation behind the words. I care about you. I love you. And I don't want to see you lost. That's the spirit of gentleness. It's not anger. It's not a spirit of malice. It's a spirit of love. Of gentleness. Now, the words that come out may not necessarily be all lovey and happy all the time, but the spirit is gentle. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, making sure that you don't fall into the same trap yourself. In Jude, there's only one chapter, Jude 1, verse 22. Notice what Jude says, and this is in a context to those who have crept in unawares, verse 3. Verse 3 and 4, actually. These are brethren. These are people in context, people who are seeking to take others off into sin. But notice what Jude says in Jude 1, 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There are two ways to go about trying to save the soul of a brother or a sister in Christ. That's our context. On some have compassion. Now, this is the actual how I deal with a person. The spirit of gentleness doesn't change. But I can speak to a person with loving tone, with loving words. Hopefully that will be enough to convince them to understand that they need to be to turn back to God. They need to change what they're doing. But others save with fear. That's what we would call fire and brimstone type of talking. You know, when Jesus, when he saw the money changers in the temple, notice he goes out in John 2, verse 15, he goes out, he makes a whip of cords. Then he drives the money changers out of the temple. He says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Righteous indignation. Jesus was angry. you should know better. Some people, and this is where that making a distinction comes in at the end of verse 22, some people respond better when it comes to blunt, going right at the issue and saying, you should be ashamed of yourself. You know better than this. Why are you doing this? Some people respond to that. Some people need to be told it that way. And some people make a distinction, save with compassion. Again, not that we don't love them if we're being blunt, if we're saving others with fear. Same spirit of love and spirit of gentleness. It's how am I going to deal with this individual, with their character, with their personality? What will they most likely respond to? Paul knew when he wrote to the Corinthians, he had to be pretty blunt with some things. He had to be pretty straightforward, especially in 2 Corinthians. He was even sarcastically correcting them. There's points where he was completely sarcastic in an effort to show the ridiculous situation that they had put themselves in. You wouldn't necessarily say, oh, that sounds loving. No, he tried to save them with fear. That's what Paul was using. He knew their attitude and he knew their mind. The same is true for us trying to talk to a brother or a sister. Understand, if we can save them with loving words and a loving tone, great. But sometimes it takes being absolutely blunt. You are going to be condemned for this if you don't fix it. You know better than this. Fire and brimstone sometimes is exactly what people need. That's not unloving. In fact, the very fact that we're willing to risk this brother or sister yelling at us, getting angry at us, shows that we care about them. Jesus cared about the temple. That was his father's house. And these Jews who had taken up residence in the temple, selling these things at Pentecost, they knew better. They should have known better. And Jesus corrected them for it. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use will be measured back to you. Notice what the situation is. Verse 5, hypocrite. That's the situation. Hypocritical judgment. Jesus says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We have to be very aware of ourselves when we're going to go talk to a brother or a sister. And for that matter, as we noted with non-Christians, that's true as well. But then notice verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. There comes a point where people simply will not listen. They won't change. You can try to remove that speck as much as you want to, but it's not going to change anything. At some point, you walk away. You give them over to that for a time, maybe in a year's time, maybe in 2 years' time, maybe in a couple months' time. They'll be more willing to listen. But for now, they refuse to listen. And John chapter 7 and in verse 24, Jesus reminds the disciples, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We need to make sure that we are fully aware of a situation. Yes, this applies to non-Christians, but I see it more in practice among Christians. People sometimes, and it's sometimes human nature, to jump to a conclusion based on incomplete facts. To make assumptions to fill in where I'm missing facts. And once we find out what the truth is, we feel very silly. It's important that we judge not according to appearance, but according to righteous judgment. Righteous judgment requires, here's all the information. Here's what was said. Here's what was done. Here's what the situation is. No assumptions. No, well, maybe this, maybe not. Then judge based on what God's word says. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, last couple passages for you this afternoon. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8. Paul tells the Thessalonians regarding God who will come How that he will, in flaming fire, verse 8, take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who don't notice, those who don't know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two categories of people that fall into that segment. People who don't know, don't care. People who do know, they care, but they're not doing it the way God wants it done. Those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They think they're serving. They say, Lord, Lord, but they're not obeying the gospel. They're turning it, twisting it, making it what they want. These are going to face judgment. Notice there is no middle ground here for Paul. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, where the Hebrew writer is writing to fellow Jews, these are Christians, that's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, chapter 2, verse 1, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In a context where throughout all of Hebrews, he's acknowledging many of these brethren have already drifted away. Many of them have already gone back to the old law, to Judaism. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? He says in verse 4, recognizing the signs and the wonders and the miracles that God performed, proving all of this was true, you're not going to escape. And no matter the effort to attempt to justify doing what I want to do, and sometimes even Christians can fall into that trap. That's part of that tempting, deceitful, enticing, that temptation that the devil kind of throws out there. We will not escape judgment. All this is to say, should we address sin in others or just leave it alone? Paul, in Athens, he addressed sin among the Gentiles. He did it tactfully, he did it diplomatically, but he still did it. He did it straightforward. Let me tell you about the unknown God. He's the one true God, and all these other false gods aren't real. He did it diplomatically, but he told it straightforward. Addressing sin among brethren, is this something that we should do? Absolutely. But we need to make sure it is what we're doing. Make sure what we're doing is accurate. Make sure that we are addressing ourselves first and then taking care of others second. We need to make sure that when we address our brother or our sister that, and sometimes it may be something we misheard. And a lot of times that's the basis I go on. Sometimes I heard something, but you know what? Maybe it was out of context. Maybe it was something in passing. I didn't hear the whole conversation. Yeah, it's just something that happens a lot. Happens a lot. That you just don't know what the full situation was. You know, maybe I should ask that person, hey, this is what I heard. I'm sure I misheard it. Maybe I'm taken out of context. Can you just kind of maybe help me a little bit here? And just to assume the best. That's one of the things, 1 Corinthians 13, that Paul says, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love assumes the best about our brethren first. And only in the face of evidence does it recognize, okay, there's some sin, there's something sinful here. Love assumes the best. But then if we find out there is sin, we have to address it with that brother or sister. We have to. It's not let bygones be bygones. It's not, well, God will judge me and God will judge them and it'll all be done. No, no. That is not what we read in the New Testament. But when we do it, let's make sure to have gentleness. Let's make sure to have a spirit of meekness. Let's make sure that our motivation isn't to throw it in their face, but to try to win them back. On some, have compassion. And on others, save with fear. In the end, what's the point? To save them. Whatever means is necessary, the point is to save them. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. Something hopefully a little bit meatier for us to kind of wrap our hands around and think about, especially in a context of our religious society, that we're whole word judge is a bad word. We need to make sure that the Bible does give us direction in this. It is not harsh. It's not. When John says that his commandments are not burdensome, they're not impossible. They're not unfair. They're not harsh. They may be blunt. But you know, it's one thing to warn someone about the gospel, and it's another thing to go too far and trying to establish myself as some kind of a big shot. Sometimes preachers fall into that habit. Trying to point out everything that needs to be done and so forth, trying to just kind of emphasize their influence. And we need to be very careful, make sure that we're establishing that line that God tells us. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become a Christian, to have your sins washed away. Those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we're doing the best we can to serve God. Let's make sure we also love each other enough, care about each other enough, that if we see something or hear something that needs to be addressed, that we will go to that person, talk to them. Maybe they didn't realize they said it. Maybe we misunderstood the situation. Whatever the case is, let's make sure we deal with it according to what God's word is. But there may be Christians who are not serving as they should. You can make that right this afternoon as well. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.